Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 45th Psalm, singing in the second version of the Psalm, verses 1 to 6, which is 7 stanzas, to the tune St. Michael, my heart inditing is good matter in a song. Psalm 45, the second version, verses 1 to 6. Let us pray. O God, high and holy, Father of an infinite majesty, we could not dare in ourselves to draw nigh unto thee, sinful as we are, in thy sight, and yet in thy infinite grace and condescension and love, thou dost invite us to come, thou dost open wide thine arms of love to welcome us to thy presence and to thy heart for the sake of thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. We come to thee by him and in him, O Lord, and we rejoice in the assurance that we have of our acceptance with thee for his sake. dear sake. We come to offer thee the worship of our hearts, O God, for the greatness of that redeeming love toward us. We cannot ever understand the depth of the mystery whereby thou hast wrought everlasting redemption for thy people. We stand in awe before such mystery, O God, and worship thee and adore thy great name through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank thee that thou hast purposes of grace and blessing for our coming together today. Thou hast appointed this day for the worship of thy name and the refreshment of thy people. O God, how eagerly we come to thee to receive thy heavenly bounty. And we pray that thou wilt indeed open our hearts to receive all that thou hast for us in Jesus Christ, thy Son. We give thee our thanks and praise, O Lord, for the blessings of the past week, for the consciousness of thy guiding hand, directing all the way that we take, for the blessings of thy providence and thy goodness, for provision of daily needs, for health and strength and soundness of mind. Lord, we confess that we so often take these blessings for granted until we lose them. And then we see how great these blessings have been. Give us grateful hearts, Lord, ever mindful and thankful for all thy goodness. We thank thee more for spiritual blessings, spiritual enrichments, new insights into thy sovereign truth, O God, new understandings of thy ways with men. Blessed be thy holy name, O God Most High, for all thy goodness unto us. Wilt thou, in grace and love now, O God, prepare our hearts for all that thou shalt say to us this day from thy word. We have come to hear thy word, O God. Forbid that anything, whatever, should hinder or prevent us receiving that living truth that is able to make us wise unto salvation and to build us up in our most holy faith. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers. Bless thou our worship, O God. Open thou our lips, and our hearts shall surely show forth thy praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn number 531, O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath. The tune, Winchester, 531. come this morning to our final study for the time being in the Sermon on the Mount, and looking particularly at the last verses in chapter 7. Last week, you will remember that I suggested that one of the commentators used the words of our Lord, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and laid them against these words of our Lord's, "I am the way, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." Get into the true way, Jesus is saying, and walk therein. Secondly, beware of false prophets, verses 15 to 20. Be true to the truth once that you have entered into the true way. And then finally, in verses 21 to 23, live the life in the light of the final day. And this is certainly the emphasis that our Lord has in these words. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Many will say to me, in that day, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you." And then in the last section of the passage, we have our Lord passing from unsound teachers, the false prophets, to unsound hearers. From false prophets to false professors. "Not everyone that saith unto me." Another commentator has suggested that what we have here is the double emphasis in our Lord's words in two of the different Gospels. In Mark chapter 4, "Take heed what ye hear, and take heed how ye hear." In relation to the false prophets, this is the warning: take heed what ye hear, and test what you hear by Scripture, to the law and to the prophets. But now it is, take heed how ye hear. And in verse 24, Jesus says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." In verse 26, "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not." Take heed how ye hear. But before we come to that, let me go back a little to the earlier verses, 21 to 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." There are two or three different ways, not necessarily mutually exclusive, but complementary, in which we can take these and draw lessons from it. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord." And first of all, we can apply this to the question of what is sometimes called nominal adherence to church membership. Because, of course, every church member has said, "Lord, Lord." The question by which they were admitted to membership of the church was, "Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?" That saying, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus says, Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, like that, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think we need to be clear about something here. I'm making a distinction between becoming a church member and becoming a Christian. The two things ought to be the same. They are meant to be the same. But in experience, they often turn out not to be the same. What are we to think, for example, of someone who becomes a church member? And this is the experience of many, many ministers. They come to the communicants class, they attend the services, and it may be that it is prescribed for them to attend over a period of months regularly. They do so, they become members of the church. And that's almost the last you see of them. They'll turn up once a year at communion to keep their names on the roll, or maybe twice a year. But they're sporadic, they're infrequent in their attendance. They said, Lord, Lord. But they've opted to become members of the church invisible, as we might say. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Church membership is regrettably not a passport to glory. That's what Jesus says. But then, this can apply to something more than that. And we do need to remember that our Lord is speaking to disciples here. But then it's possible also for disciples to get it wrong. Because you often have people in the churches today, in membership, who are dedicated to a degree. They're always in their place. They're, as we say, great church workers. If any job needs to be done, they will volunteer to do it. As the saying is, he's a great church worker. Do you know, Saul of Tarsus was a person like that. In his testimony in the epistle to the Philippians, this is what he says concerning these things. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The man's record was a very impressive record. And yet we know that he was not only wrong, but all wrong. This will be our subject matter tonight in our continuing studies in conversion. We're thinking of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in such a case, so often, service becomes a substitute for fellowship with the Lord. They'll work their fingers to the bone for the church. But speak to them about the intimacy of fellowship with the Savior, they're likely to be embarrassed. They don't talk that kind of language. And the reason they don't talk that kind of language is that they've made service for God a substitute for fellowship with him. That's another application of these words. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But we can go further. There is a third application. Because in verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Now, that's a different kettle of fish. Because these are things concerning which we might well feel that anybody prophesying in the Lord's name, and that certainly refers to some spiritual gift, must be right. And casting out demons in Jesus' name? Surely that, such a one must be right. And in thy name done many wonderful works, miracles. Surely such an one is right. But Jesus says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Now that doesn't mean that the exercise of spiritual gifts is false. But it does mean that the mere exercise of spiritual gifts doesn't necessarily signify that a man is right with God. And that's a very startling thing to be thinking. But that's what Jesus says. I've been pondering this this week, and I've tried to analyze in my own mind what would be at the root of this. And what I feel is this. It is really very easy to allow a need of our hearts for the spectacular to bolster up uncertainties of faith. I have known people, for example, to swing from one extreme in this regard to the other. I remember someone who became totally preoccupied and went completely overboard with charismatic gifts. A few months later, he swung completely to the opposite extreme and became totally preoccupied and went completely overboard with hyper-Calvinist doctrines. Now, you couldn't get a more complete contrast than that. And the reason why that vast swing took place was simply that there was basic insecurity and uncertainty in the man's spiritual experience. He was full of confusion. And each of these extremes, in turn, represented to him an infallible ground of assurance. He felt, if I prophesy in his name, and cast out devils in his name, and do many wonderful works in his life. I must be right with God. And at the other extreme, if I stand completely on the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, divine election, the 5 points of Calvinism, and so on, I must be right with God. Now you see what's happened. Neither of these realities is a true expression of faith. They were both psychological manifestations. Now, please note what I am saying and what I am not saying. I am not decrying the charismata, and I am not decrying the 5 points of Calvinism. But what I am saying is that it's possible to swing to one or the other, or both at the same time, as expressions of inward uncertainty. And Jesus seems to me to be underlining this. He once said, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Now, that's an immensely thought-provoking statement for Jesus to make. "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will." Now, Jesus is not declaring signs and wonders. He did signs and wonders. But the preoccupation with them spells out something else. I thought of something that James Denny says in one of his sermons on the temptation of Jesus, and I feel that this has a lot to say to us here. In dealing with the temptation in which Satan tempted Jesus to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and if he miraculously, spectacularly came down to earth unharmed like that, remember, Satan quoted scripture, it says in the Bible that he will give his angels charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against it. It was all very biblical. But it was a temptation that Jesus resisted in these terms, "Except ye see signs and wonders." Now, listen to this. The idea is that miraculous works, dazzling, overwhelming, dumbfoundering, are the basis on which the kingdom of God can be built. This is Denny. "Overpower the senses of men with wonders, and you will win their souls for God." This was for Jesus radically false, and it was a temptation which he steadily resisted. He never worked a miracle of ostentation or display. And then he goes on, "This temptation also has its lesson for all who are interested today in the coming of God's kingdom. There is always a tendency in the church to trust to methods which appeal rather to the senses than to the soul, or which are believed to be reaching the soul, though they never get past the sense. They may be cruder or more refined, sensational, or connected with the symbolic side of worship, but the common character of all is that they fall short of being rational and spiritual. How tempting it is to trust to such impressions as though the coming of the kingdom were really secured by them." There's much more, but he goes on. "No doubt such things make an impression and have an influence, but they are not the influence and the impression through which that kingdom of God can come for which Jesus lived and died. How little had he of all that the churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. Jesus had no church or hall. He spoke in the synagogues when he had opportunity, but as willingly and prevailingly in the fields or by the seashore, in a boat or private house. He had no choir, no vestments, no sacraments, and we may well believe he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attach to such things. He spake the word unto them, that was all." And then this, "The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, an unwillingness to believe that truth's power lies in itself, a desire to have something more irresistible than truth, to plead truth's cause, And all these are modes of atheism. Now I believe Denny hits the nail right on the head there. A desire to have something more irresistible than truth, i.e. many wonderful works, i.e. prophesying in his name, i.e. casting out demons, something more irresistible than truth. And it really challenges us on the basics. That's what Jesus is doing here. Denny goes on, sometimes our yielding to this temptation is shown in the apathy which falls upon us when we cannot have the apparatus we crave. Sometimes in the complacency in which we clothe ourselves when we get it and it draws a crowd. This is precisely the kind of crowd which Jesus refused to draw. The kingdom of God is not there, nor is it to be brought by such appeals. It is not only a mistake, but a sin to trust to attractions for the ear and the eye, and to draw people to the church by the same methods by which they are drawn to places of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and of his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Ah, but Jesus said, you've missed one thing out. It's he that doeth the will of my Father. That's the one that gets in. You remember how it was with Simon the sorcerer in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 8, when Philip in Samaria was waxing mighty in the gospel. This sorcerer saw the manifest power that he exercised. And he said, I would like that. And he was prepared to pay for it. And it was then that Peter exposed him, perish you and your money. You think you can buy the Holy Ghost? Now read that in here. The craving for the spectacular. And it's when a point is insensibly reached, when people in their craving for the spectacular and the miraculous insist on having it at whatever cost, that they land in big trouble. And that's where lying wonders have their origin. It's all a question of the deep motives of the heart. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Now, in 21, Jesus emphasizes the doing of the will of his Father. And that's what he takes up in the last verses, 24 to 29. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not. You see, it's hearing and doing, as against hearing and not doing. That's the contrast. These are the alternatives here. And this underlines our Lord's words in Luke 8 and 18. Take heed how ye hear. Because hearing without doing is the fatal thing. Faith, when it's true, is the obedience of faith. It expresses itself in obedience. Now, there's a lot in Scripture about how one hears the word of God. Take, for example, a verse that we made a good deal of in our study some little time ago on 1 Thessalonians. In the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, we find Paul rejoicing because the Thessalonians, when they heard the word, received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in those that believe. Now, there was a recognition there, you see, that the word that came through the apostles was a divine word, and therefore that it commanded obedience. The word in the Greek, as we pointed out on that occasion when we studied these words, is a word which has the force of opening your door to welcome in an unexpected guest. When your doorbell rings and you go to the door and you find somebody you haven't seen for ages, oh, come away in. It's lovely to see you. What a lovely surprise to welcome the word of God like that. That was how they received it. That's the kind of hearing, to welcome the word of God. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 2, tells us that the word did not profit some believers because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. So that, you see, the word can come to people and it goes over their heads, not because it's too intellectual, but because their hearts are closed. You easily know when people are taking things in as a hush. It's when, in the middle of a tense passage, that you hear, let's say, an uncontrolled cough. Now, we can't help our chest problems. We have to cough. But you know, somebody who is listening intently will not cough in the middle of a particularly tense sentence. And the fact that he does cough indicates that his thoughts are miles away. The word is not mixed with faith, you see. Isn't that an interesting thought? It's when we do our coughing, it is an indicator of something. Not that we cough. In the Galatian epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" There again, you see, take heed how ye hear. The epistle of the Hebrews says, the apostle speaks of saying some things that are hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And there are some words from God that cannot be heard because spiritually people are dull of hearing. Now, all this lies behind our Lord's contrast in these two alternatives. Hearing these sayings of mine and doing them. Or hearing these sayings of mine and not doing them. See, the difference between the two builders in these last few verses is not a difference between the men or the materials, but the foundations. Both the buildings went up alike. It was the one that didn't have foundations that foundered in the storm. That's the important thing. Jesus likens the man who, in the obedience of faith, hears the word and says, this is what God has said, therefore I will obey. Now, that man is building on a solid foundation, founded on a rock that cannot move. That's the point Jesus is making. The other man builds the same house, the same superstructure it may be, and for all we know, the two buildings are identical. But when the storm came, the one without a foundation crumbled into dust. And it's very striking, isn't it, to think of the two alternatives in our Lord's teaching, not only here, but in other parts of the Gospels. In the parables, for example, the parable of the talents, Jesus will say to one, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And to others, he will say, I never knew you. And that applies here. Two buildings, looking very much the same, until the storm comes. And as Paul puts it, the day will declare it. Now, that has an initial application, of course, to those who are inside the kingdom and those who are not inside the kingdom. And one sees the force of that kind of application. We can never be too concerned about where we stand in the eternal spiritual sense. But I wonder whether there's something else to be said here. Namely, that Jesus is, after all, speaking to disciples. We pointed this out at the beginning of our studies in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, that the Sermon on the Mount is prefaced in the last few verses of chapter 4 of Matthew with the summons that Jesus issued, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they left all and followed him. Now, there's a commitment there, you see. They became disciples. And I believe that there's a further message here for disciples in relation to building. We were dealing with this a few weeks ago in our midweek service when we covered Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which I think we should just look at very briefly now before we go any further. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at verse 10, we read, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let every man take heed how he buildeth on the foundation. And then in verse 12, Paul says, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, there is a clear division in that sixfold list. The first three, gold, silver, precious stones, are in one category. Wood, hay, and stubble are in another. And the test is fire. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Fire won't alter the value of gold, silver, precious stones. But fire does destroy wood, hay,
stubble.
If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now you see the distinction Paul is making here. I once heard it said in this way, it's possible to have a saved soul, but a lost life. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? He shall be saved, but if the fire strips him down in everything, he will be barely saved. And that's not our Lord's design for us. He desires that we shall build gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, stubble. What are you as a believer building into your Christian life? Older people, what have you been building? Younger Christians, what are you building as of now? Take a look at your Christian life, your Christian activity, your Christian attitude, your Christian commitment. Does it fall into the gold, silver, and precious stones category? Or into the wood, hay, and stubble category? Now, our Lord has been enjoining honesty in all these teachings, and he does really mean us to take a good look at ourselves. What are we building? He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, or he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. Don't be worried about the emphasis on doing. Jesus is not preaching salvation by works, because that would fly in the face of all the rest of his teaching and the rest of the New Testament teaching. But what he is underlining is this, that faith, when it is genuine and from God, always leads to obedience. And where faith admits the possibility of a life of disobedience, then the whole thing comes up for review. And Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. One last word. At the end, in verses 28 and 29, it says this, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, I believe that if anything is true in this series that we have been engaged in these past weeks, it is this. We have sensed divine authority coming through these words, and we have been conscious that the Lord himself has been speaking to us. And he says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, house will be safe in all the storms that come. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, the house will fall, and great will be the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority
not as the scribes, but astonishment needs to lead to obedience and doing. That's the whole point of the exercise. Why call ye me Lord and do not the things that I say? Well, exactly. Why, indeed? Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bow before the solemnity of thy truth. We know that thou hast been speaking to our hearts. O, give us grace, we pray, to be up and doing in the obedience of faith for thy great namesake and for thy glory. Amen. Hymn number 522, He liveth long who liveth well, all other life is short and vain. Hymn 522. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.